Good to just pick up where we are in Luke's gospel when we come to this healing and then this remarkable miracle. We have come through a section which I actually believe starts back with the healing of the paralytic and a declaration of Jesus' authority to forgive sins. And after that, we saw very much the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, who'd been present at that time, starting to challenge Jesus again and again, challenge him on who he hung out with, why he didn't fast, challenging him on the law, his keeping of the Sabbath. And we saw at each time Jesus answered them. Very notably, he had authority over the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He gave them good answers. And then we get this section of teaching, which, as I mentioned, it could be a summary of the Sermon on the Mount, or, as preachers often do, something that he preached on several occasions in different places. I don't think it matters. And that teaching, a lot of it, is concerned with the attack from the Pharisees. It's a call for people not to be like them. And we tend to think as the Pharisees, as, you know, the bad guys. You know, it'd be like a pantomime if they come on, it's boo hiss. But they were highly respected in their day. And so Jesus is challenging. Is this true religion? What is true religion? What does it really mean to follow me? To have God's values, not man-made values. And I believe when we come to this passage, as we come to chapter 7, there's a sense in which we now get, the teaching's finished, but we now get an illustration. We note that Jesus has literally just finished teaching in verse 1, and then we get these two incidents which are quite close together, probably maybe just a few days apart. Sometimes one little clip or one little sort of example can tell you a whole lot about a person. Tracy and I remember some years ago watching, there was a whole series of programs, I Love the 60s, I Love the 70s, I Love, you know, the 80s, 90s, etc. And when they were doing I Love the 70s. They were looking at sort of the iconic programs of the time. And one of them was The Incredible Hulk. Now, even if you haven't seen it, you know about The Incredible Hulk. This guy who's been affected by gamma radiation. If he gets angry, he turns into this big green guy. You know, he's got major anger management problems and mayhem in shoes. And, you know, you could watch a show like that. And, you know, he'd take on the bad guys who would make him angry, inevitably, and there'd be much carnage and mayhem. But right at the end of the program, it always ended the same. You saw him wandering off from his latest adventure, just wandering down a road by himself. And one of the commentators made this point, that you realise this was a very tragic character. For all the good things he did, he was burdened by his ability, his, you know, this thing that made him extraordinary. And he was leading a very lonely life. It was a picture. It didn't have any words, but it just told you a lot about the character. Luke here wants to remind us about two things. So he uses two particular incidences, two particular miracles to illustrate something. And to remind us of themes that he's had in his gospel before, which he now wants to bring back to the front. When I preparing this, I thought there's one very obvious one, there's one sort of slightly less obvious, but they're both important, and actually they both come together in a very remarkable way. Well, I've got 3 points, and they all start with an unexpected. And the first one is this, an unexpected turn of events. Jesus has just finished his teaching, and his it seems that he has come down from this place, or if he's the Sermon on the Mount, he's come down from the Mount, and he is entering Capernaum. Very much the base of his teaching, very much the place that he's ministered, a place where he's well known. And undoubtedly, because he's well known, that explains the events that now follow. But it's unexpected. It's a Gentile who makes the approach. A centurion. And Luke paints a picture that tells us a fair amount about him. He's a centurion. He's almost undoubtedly not a Jew. Be highly unlikely. He may be a Roman. He may be another nationality because they co-opted nationalities. But he's a Gentile, not a Jew. That's a key thing. He's a very humane man. He values his servant highly. And he's well thought of, isn't he? Jews had an issue with the Romans. Perhaps the elders, not so much. It depends what sort of faction they were in. They tended to vary. The Pharisees were slightly more, and the teachers of the law would have been slightly more in favour of the Romans. But it's no doubt locally this guy is highly thought of, because it's some elders of the town who come and represent him. They come to plead his case, which again shows that he's someone who's fair and liked. You know, there's quite a bit of history at various times that the Romans threw their weight about in the countries they occupied. But certainly where he was in control, where he was, and where he was garrisoned or whatever, he did not do that. And so he's highly thought of. How did he hear of Jesus? Well, some people have said there's similarities. He may have heard of the event we see in John 4, 43-54, if you're taking notes, you could look that up. But I think he just would have heard about what Jesus was doing generally. There was enough going on for him to have heard. And he has a certain amount of faith. We note that already. The elders approach Jesus, and what we note is that they basically plead his case. They make a case for Jesus coming and healing his servant. Just listen to verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. Not only is he well thought of, it seems that he was perhaps a convert to Judaism. It seems unlikely he'd have built a synagogue without that. And so he's very well thought of in the local community. He's seen as a positive benefactor. And so Jesus goes with him. Now that's interesting, because Jews would not generally go meet with a Gentile, and certainly wouldn't go into his house. So the assessment of him is quite remarkable. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? But listen to his assessment of himself. Jesus goes with them, but we read in the second part of verse 6, when he was not far from the house, when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word to and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And I say to that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Let's unpack that a bit, because there's a lot there. To sum up, this centurion, this Gentile, this foreigner, has a far greater understanding of Jesus than the religious authorities seem to have. He understands Jesus' authority. He's humble, isn't he? He wouldn't have Jesus come under his roof. He doesn't consider himself worthy enough to do that, despite the fact he's probably in charge of 100 men. But he realizes something greater. Just say the word. In other words, you have authority just to say the word. You have authority just to do this. And that's interesting because that picks up where the whole issue started, or seems to have started, with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. After Jesus heals the paralytic back in chapter 5 and says, "But you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," that's chapter 5, verse 24, we immediately start to see with the calling of Matthew, and then when he meets to eat with sinners and tax collectors, they see it and doesn't fast. We immediately see the Pharisees and the teachers' opposition growing. And the conclusion seems to be they haven't recognized his authority. Even though he's done a remarkable miracle, even though he's shown he has authority. I mean, the key thing I think about the healing of the paralytic is this. He has authority to forgive sins. It's not that he heals him. The healing is just done to prove that he has authority. That's the key thing. This man, this non-Jew, recognizes Jesus' authority. He knows what it is to have authority over people. And he recognizes, just as he could summon his servant or a man under his command or tell him to go and do something, Jesus can literally do that. It's an unexpected turn of events, isn't it? Imagine we've been reading through Luke's gospel for the first time or hearing it read out. We might have expected, yep, it's going to follow the pattern, Jesus will come, he'll do the miracle. No, it doesn't happen like that. It happens in a completely different way. It's a completely unexpected turn of events, which leads to my second point, an unexpected evaluation. And here, I think, is a very important thing. We're not just seeing and having reinstated Jesus' authority. We're having it reinstated his humanity. Look at Jesus' reaction. Verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed. A very human reaction. He was amazed. It's unexpected. You know, there's this issue, isn't there? Jesus, to be fully human, he may know, as we see in John's gospel, he knows what's in a man's heart. But there's a sense, isn't he, experiences things the same way we do. And he's amazed. And he makes this big proclamation, you know, it's not just to a few people. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel." Even where you'd expect it. Even where they have the scriptures and should be able to understand what the Messiah would come and do. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It's a humble faith that this centurion, a well-to-do person, well thought of, in charge of a lot of men, shows great humility. Great humility. I don't make political observations, but I'm going to make a general thing now. You know, it doesn't apply to everyone, but where's the sense of servanthood we used to see in the leadership of nations? I think, you know, we've seen it in it with the Queen and the royal family to a great extent, but it's particularly in politics today, where do we see that? There's a lesson here for each one of us, isn't there? This is real humility, such an extent that Jesus in his humanity is amazed. It's quite almost unexpected. And Jesus gives this amazing evaluation. I haven't seen faith like this among people who have every opportunity to show it because they have every advantage in having the scriptures, in having the prophets, in having that all written down. You think they'd understand that. But here we see an amazing, humble demonstration of faith. Later, we'll be looking at, obviously, Luke 18. But I just want to draw one verse from it. Jesus, after telling a parable, which we'll look at later, the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, says this in verse 14. I tell you that this man, that's the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. And here's the bit I want us to remember because it relates to what we're looking at here. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What are we seeing here? The humility of the centurion, exalted by Jesus, turning round and announcing to the crowd that he's amazed at the faith that has been shown. That's a challenge, isn't it? A challenge. Do we believe God can? I remember my brother preaching on Ezekiel. It's one of these phrases, a long time ago. I don't think I can remember. I can remember a bit about the rest of the sermon, but I always remember this bit. He said, our big problem is not God can't do it. Our big problem is, can he do it here? That's a challenge. And that's a challenge that we have to face as Christians, as we seek to reach out and we seek to endeavour and as we seek to do things that will aid the gospel in this day and age. Jesus commends the most unlikely person. So we've had an unexpected turn of events. We've had an unexpected evaluation. Now we get an unexpected miracle. Starts with the phrase, soon afterwards. Nain would have been a bit of a distance. It was quite close to Nazareth. But Nazareth wasn't particularly close to Capernaum. It probably was a day or two's walk. Jesus is making his way south. And Jesus walks into this town quite near the place he would have grown up. And he comes across a desperate situation, which we see in verse 11 and 12. He goes to Nain, and as they come into town, there are crowds approaching them. Verse 12, they realize it's a funeral. And Luke sets the scene. It's the only son of a mother, and she was a widow. Bad enough to lose an only son. Absolutely catastrophic in that day and age if you were a widow. She's in a desperate situation. She's got the grief of losing her only son. She's obviously been through the grief of losing a husband, which is tragic. But this was really her social security for her old age. Her son would have been the one who would have gone out and worked and brought back the money. This was her livelihood. This was everything going. And this is the way Luke, in a sense, builds it up. It's quite shattering. You know, we think it's bad enough to lose anyone. But it's her son. It's her only son. That's bad. And then she's a widow. He's building the sense this is catastrophic for her, isn't it? And here again, we see the humanity of Christ. The Lord saw her and his heart went out to her and he said, don't cry. Verse 13. Christ has compassion. Christ has compassion for us. There's a real sense that Jesus has experienced what we've experienced. It seems likely, from what we can tell in the Gospels, that he lost his father at a fairly young age, because we don't hear anything of Joseph after the birth narratives, really, and the early childhood narratives that we get in Luke. He's known the loss. He would have known, he would have observed around what it meant to lose everything, as this widow had. And he has a remarkable compassion on her. And then Jesus does something quite unexpected. We've seen miracles in Luke so far, so miracles don't surprise us. But this is quite extraordinary. Verse 14, he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." What is so extraordinary about that? It's quite amazing. No one seems to question what he's doing. He's just walked into the situation, unknown to everyone. He touches the coffin and the young man carrying it stands still. Now, if a stranger came up and did something like that at a funeral, you'd think you'd do anything but stand still. You see, Luke is again building a picture of great authority here. And then he says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. What's so notable about this? It's the first raising from the dead we see in this gospel. No one was expecting it. Not those in the funeral procession. Not those observing. Not a crowd who just turned out to watch. Not the mother. No one was expecting it. But the reaction, which we'll look at in a minute, is extraordinary. Why is it so extraordinary? Well, we'd expect it to be fairly extraordinary, but look at what they say. They say this, don't they? Verse 16, they were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread through Judea and the surrounding country. You see, when this remarkable miracle happens, they're thinking back to the authority that was shown in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. Bit of background. Remember the situation? Elijah hides out, doesn't he, in unbelieving territory, territory of Baal worshippers, to be honest, in Zarephath. Goes and lives with a widow there, and her son dies, and she sort of, "Have you come to sort of basically remind me I'm a Baal worshipper, I'm a pagan?" And then we see Elijah do this remarkable healing or raising from the dead. But there's a lot in it. The process is a threefold process before the son is raised. Again, we come across the Shunammite, who shows kindness to Elisha. You were looking these up. It's 1 Kings 17, 17 to 23, if you want to look at 1, and 2 Kings 4, 19 to 37, if you want to look at the other. The Shunammite, who had no children, and who Elisha grants by a miracle a son, later loses that son is struck down. And she comes to Elisha, and Elisha goes eventually, and after considerable prayer and effort, again, another remarkable miracle has happened. But notice here, both in both those Old Testament illustrations, there was contact with the body. There's no contact here. We just say he touched the coffin. And Luke is very concise, isn't he, about things like that. Literally, when man with the withered hand, you know, which hand was withered? Is it right? You know, how did these miracles happen? How did healings happen? Instantly. Luke's always very concise because we think of him as Luke the doctor, and he would have been interested in details like that. He wants to convey details like that. And the interesting thing he's conveying here is there is a coffin between Jesus and this dead widow's son. The point is this, isn't it? This is what Elijah and Elisha did, sort of tenfold, a hundredfold more impressive and miraculous. And the crowd know it. They understand it. And it's making a point, isn't it? Just as we see the recognition of Jesus' authority by this Gentile centurion, we see here again the recognition of authority by the crowd. Who has authority over life and death? They knew that. God did. He was the one who had authority. This is coupled, isn't it? If you think that's, take the most impossible thing you can think, someone rising from the dead. Who could do that? Well, one with authority over life and death, God. And Luke is reminding us of the authority of Jesus right the way through, from that moment in Luke 5, that you may know the Son of Man has authority to do something only God could do. Because when he says your sins are forgiven, what do the Pharisees and teachers of law think? Only God can forgive sins. Jesus says, I'll prove it to you. I'll prove who I am. Luke is saying here, I'll remind you two things. Firstly, Jesus is who he says he is. He has the authority, godly authority. And secondly, he has full humanity. This is a picture of Christ's humanity and his authority. It's recognized his authority in the first miracle by the centurion. His authority is demonstrated in this second with his authority over death. He's the one who gives life and death. And Luke is flagging up for us. We have someone, we know, we can go to someone who can take care of our greatest need, our sin. This is to remind us that Jesus can forgive sin. This is to remind us that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Let's respond to that. We may have committed our lives to Christ. Well, we still need our sin forgiven. We may never have made that decision. We definitely need our sin forgiven. And he has authority because he became the substitute for it. He, who is without sin, became sin for us, that we might be given the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. There's no need to be burdened. There's no need to have a barrier between us and God. Come to Christ and have your sins. I can come and have my sins forgiven. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you as we see this immense authority here. That we wouldn't be blasé about it, but we'd rejoice in it. And we might commit that if we haven't had our sins forgiven, we might come to you and confess our sin and have our burden lifted off us and dealt with once for all. And Lord, we thank you, if we do know you, that we can come and at the end of a day confess that we failed you and have that burden lifted off us. Lord, we pray that we would not hesitate, we would not carry unnecessary baggage around, but to come to the one who lifts and redeems us of our sin. Amen.